2 Kings chapter 18, verses 31 and 32, says, "So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, 'The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good.' For he said, 'Will not there be peace and truth, at least in my days?'" Hezekiah is appropriately remembered as one of the great heroes of the Old Testament era. Last week we mentioned that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, surrounded Jerusalem with his armies and attempted to destroy the city. In this emergency, Hezekiah entrusted himself to the Lord, and the Lord delivered Jerusalem in his mercy. But like all biblical heroes other than our Lord Jesus Christ, Hezekiah had his noticeable faults, and these faults became more pronounced with age. The text before us today illustrates one of these faults. Hezekiah had just committed a severe sin by kowtowing to the envoys who arrived in Jerusalem from Babylon. Rather than once again placing his trust in the Lord and treating the envoys with appropriate discretion, Hezekiah placed his trust in riches and gave the envoys a royal tour of the entire palace, including the treasury. For his folly, God announced through Isaiah the prophet, the same Isaiah who wrote the book by that name, that due to his folly, the kingdom of Judah would fall into the hands of Babylon. "Hear the word of the Lord," Isaiah declared. "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." What type of response should we expect from a godly man who received such a pronouncement of doom from the voice of the Lord? Would we not expect contrition, repentance, sorrow, confession of guilt? Even unrighteous Ahab, the husband of Jezebel, knew the importance of contrition when hearing a rebuke from the Lord. When told that he would witness the destruction of his own family, Ahab humbled himself and went about in mourning. And as a result, God mitigated the punishment, delaying it until after the close of Ahab's life. But how does Hezekiah respond? "Hey, that's good news. Your words, Isaiah, imply that these things are going to happen while I'm alive. So what does it matter?" Hezekiah's response indicates how self-centered his attitude truly was. Rather than repenting in sackcloth and ashes and perhaps averting the judgment of God on his posterity, Hezekiah rejoices that he doesn't have to worry about it personally. How often our culture thinks and acts, and we ourselves think and act in this same self-centered fashion. The current national debt is approximately $9 trillion, and yet our representatives continue to go through money like water. In addition to the skyrocketing national debt, average household debt has reached unprecedented proportions. But our self-centeredness is reflected more than in our pocketbooks. It is reflected in our attitudes as well. How often do we consider the way in which our actions today will impact the next generation, especially the next generation of our own family? Adultery and covenantal unfaithfulness are rampant. The educational failure in our culture is acute. Understanding of God's blessings and curses is all but lost. And yet we comfort ourselves, reasoning, "Will there not be peace and truth, at least in our days?" As we come into the presence of our Lord this morning, let us not act like Hezekiah. Let us bow before him and confess that we have often failed to consider the way in which our actions will have ramifications for the next generation. Let us kneel together and ask him to forgive our transgression and grant us godly repentance. Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to sing your praises. We thank you that you will not abandon the work that you have already begun in us, but that you will bring it to completion. We thank you that you are good and just and faithful, that you are merciful and kind, that you have revealed all these things to us throughout history and preeminently in the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for this opportunity to come to your word and to meditate upon it, and we pray that you would bless us as we do so. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Last week when we were to gather in the book of Titus, I opened with a story of John Adams after signing the Declaration of Independence and his angst and the disturbance that was affecting him by the leveling spirit that wanted to turn the framers of the Declaration's opposition to unlawful authority into an excuse to throw off all authority. And I said that the same concern had disturbed the reformers as well when they opposed the innovations in the Roman Catholic Church and when they maintained that Scripture is our only ultimate authority. They were disturbed by radicals who wanted to turn their opposition to unlawful authority being exercised in the Church into an excuse to throw off all authority. Luther, for instance, was well known in his opposition to the peasants' uprising when many used his teachings as an excuse to rebel. The reason why Adams and the reformers were concerned by these anarchical ideas, throwing off all authority, is because the Word of God vests authority in various offices. And acknowledging and submitting to these various authorities is the surest means. Both our second president, John Adams, and the reformers would have told us, of securing true liberty. So last week in looking at Titus chapter 2, verse 15, where Paul exhorts Titus, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. We emphasized that Paul here is giving the preacher his task, giving Titus his task. That he, as the one who is speaking the Word of God, needs to recognize the authority that has been granted to him by God, and he needs to use that authority to glorify God and to protect and shepherd the flock that's committed to his charge. In our text today, Paul continues to instruct Titus on his duty as one in authority. But he also tells Titus his duty in context of telling the rest of God's people about their duty. The Word of God consistently gives directives not only to those who are in authority, but also to those who are under authority. And so today we see the directive given to Titus as one in authority and the directives that he is to give to those who are under authority. So turn to the book of Titus. We are going to be in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 this morning. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Listen as I read to you the Word of God. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. We've already seen, looking back at verse 15, three commands that Paul gives to Titus. He's to speak, he's to exhort, and he's to rebuke with all authority. Today, notice in verse 1 of chapter 3, Titus is given the directive that he is to remind the people of their duty. He's to remind them of various things. Titus is to call to their remembrance things which they already know, but which they need to have ever before them. And speaking as a pastor, as one who has to preach the Word of God, it's very comforting for me to know that really my task up here often is simply to remind you of what you already know. Okay? It's not as though there's an incredible amount of information that we need to possess as the people of God. The problem is not that we need more information. The problem is usually that we don't live up to the information that we possess. And so Paul is giving Titus this command. Remind them. They already know this, but remind them of these things. Well, what's he to remind them of? Remember that the book of Titus is in a chiasm, and that the commands, the section that we're entering into here in chapter 3, verses 1 and following, is balanced by what he said back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So we should expect some similar themes to be coming out here as already emerged in the previous section. And that is what we find. Notice that he says, remind them first to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. The first two commands to be subject to rulers and authorities and to obey go back and remind us of Paul's exhortation to bondservants, right? That bondservants were to be subject to their masters. And when we talked about that particular section, we emphasized that really the principles that Paul is laying down back in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2 apply to us in a variety of settings, anytime we are under authority. And Paul draws out that same implication now in this passage. Remind them. Well, who are them? It's not just slaves now. It's everyone. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. So we've seen that Paul's commands to Titus as one in authority, that he is to speak, exhort, rebuke with all authority. He's to remind them. And now we find the first command given to those under authority is that they are to that they are to be subject to rulers and authorities and that they are to obey. But notice that that's not it, right? He then goes on in the end of verse 1. He says that they are to be ready for every good work. And so this is Paul's admonition to you as the people of God. You are to be ready for every good work. You are to be men and women of such character that when God puts opportunities before you, you're able to do it. Why? Because you're ready to do it. Because you're prepared to do any good work. Notice, incidentally, that this is the goal, those of you who have children, that you're educating, this is the goal of education, right? You're educating your children so that they're ready for every good work. They're ready for whatever God would call them to do. This is the purpose not only of education, it's the purpose of preaching on Sunday mornings, it's the purpose of additional teaching, it's the purpose of self-discipline. All of these things, their purpose is to equip us so that when God puts an opportunity in front of us, we can do it. And I might make an application here, particularly to single folks who desire to be married, okay? Or single folks who are thinking one day that they might want to be married. Rather than pining about what you don't have, that you aren't married yet, okay? Prepare yourself for the future. Be the type of man or woman you want to be once you are wed. Be that type of person now. And what types of things is that going to involve? It's going to involve being a man or a woman of faith, trust, contentment. Marriage will not make you content. Okay? Let me tell you, it will not make you content. Okay? It is not a balm in Gilead. Okay? Jesus is the balm in Gilead, not marriage. Show a hunger for God and for His Word. And as you cultivate those types of things, as you are the person that God wants you to be, you will be ready for any good work if God calls you to marriage or if He doesn't. Okay? Whatever the situation is, you will be ready and you'll be prepared. Okay? So, This is verse 1. He tells us to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, and to be ready for every good work, okay, to be ready so that whenever God puts something in front of us, we can do it. Then in verse 2, we are to speak evil of no one. This literally means to blaspheme no one. Okay, the word there is blasphemous. Okay, to blaspheme no one. In other words, to say something of them that is manifestly untrue. Okay? To say something of someone that's manifestly untrue. It's going back to the exhortation that we saw to older women, looking back at verse 3, where older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers. Remember that literally it's not devils. Okay. Not devils. Older women are not to be devils. They're not to tell tales that are not true. Well, here we see that Paul doesn't intend that as just an injunction for older women. He intends it as an injunction for all the people of God. We are to speak evil of no one. We're to blaspheme no one. Okay? We're not to speak evil of them. Not to make up stories about them. The devil was a liar from the beginning. We, however, are children of truth. And note, by the way, that one of the most frequent times that we'll be tempted to speak evil of someone is when they're in authority over us, right? Okay. So he's giving these commands, be subject to rulers and authorities, obey, be ready for any good work, don't speak evil of anyone, including any magistrate out there, including your parents, including, whoever, you're not to speak evil of them. You're not to make up stories just to make yourself feel better. We are to speak evil of no one. All right. Then he goes on and he says, not only are we to speak evil of no one, we are to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. These three things go together. First, we are to be peaceable. Jesus, as you know, said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Being contentious, this may come, this is where, remind them, right? Being contentious is not a Christian virtue. Being grateful and graceful is a Christian virtue. Those are Christian virtues. Being peaceable, looking for ways to establish peace. Don't be an instrument of discord. Okay? Looking for ways, how could I bring trouble to this situation? That should not be your mindset. Your mindset should be, how can I bring peace? Notice in this, children, brothers, siblings, right, and spouses, that you are in a particularly gifted setting where you know exactly what buttons you can push to get the other person irritated, upset, mad, whatever it might be. And so notice that Paul says, that is not what we're to be doing. You are to be peaceable. Avoid the buttons that make your sister upset, or that make your brother upset, or that make your wife or your husband upset. You know what will do it. So don't do it. Avoid it. Be peaceable. Secondly, notice not only does he say to be peaceable, but we are to be gentle. Paul reinforces the command to be peaceable with this word, to be gentle, considerate, recognizing the need for grace and mercy. In the same way in which you know you need grace and mercy, show grace and mercy to the other party. And notice that if we read on today, and next week we're going to get into verses 3 and following, but notice what he says in verse 3 as the justification or as the rationale for why we are to be showing these types of things. Notice in verse 3, "For because we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." That's the way we were. we know what it's like, so we should be able to be peaceable and gentle to those who are just like that, who are hateful, who are serving various lusts and pleasures. We can be gentle toward them because we ourselves know our own inclinations to sin and rebellion. Notice then that not only are we to be peaceable and gentle, but Paul qualifies those with this phrase, showing all humility to all men. Showing all humility to all men. What Paul wants to get at with this phrase, okay, and don't miss this. The former, being peaceable and being gentle, are attitudes, right? They're attitudes. Showing all humility to all men is the action. What Paul is saying is, being peaceable and being gentle don't reside between your ears. It's not something that just stays up here and you say, oh yes, I'm a very peaceable and gentle person. And then when someone crosses you, they know you're not very peaceable or gentle at all. Okay? They know exactly what kind of person you are in there. Paul is telling us peaceableness, gentleness don't reside between your ears. They reside in your heart as it works itself out into action. You are to show all humility to all men. Notice, it's pretty exhaustive. You're to show all humility to all men. There are no exclusions. Okay? To the person who really pushes your buttons at work, show all humility to all men. To your spouse, show all humility to all men. To your younger sister who just does things that terribly embarrass you, show all humility to all men. We are to be known for our peaceableness and gentleness and the way it manifests itself in the way we treat other people, not just in the way we feel about ourselves. Okay. All right. Well, what does all of this mean? I want to look first at this phrase, showing all humility to all men, and make a couple points of application. And then also want to talk again about authority structures as Paul talks about those here in Titus chapter 3. First, showing all humility to all men. You'll recall that some weeks ago when I first started preaching, we went through two sermons on Matthew 18. And in the first of those sermons, we talked about this phrase, servus servorum Dei, which was the phrase of Gregory the Great, one of the bishops of Rome, who emphasized by this that he was, his calling as a pastor in the Church of God was to be a servant of the servants of God, that he was to serve the rest of the people of God. What is to be our attitude toward brothers with whom we disagree, whether we disagree with them theologically, whether we disagree with them personally, with the way they're raising their kids, whatever it might be, what is to be our attitude toward them? It's not to be one of haughtiness. It's not to be one of pushing them behind. Remember that Jesus' comments in Matthew 18 arose in the context of the disciples asking, which one of us is the greatest? And Jesus says, if you want to be greatest, get behind. Don't get ahead. Get behind. Be a servant. Our desire as the people of God needs to be to come alongside and desire to see the rest of God's people grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's not to keep things to ourselves. Whatever good things God has given to us, He's given them to us so that we can share them with the rest of the people of God. We are going to be, after we close Titus and move through the season of Advent, we're going to be having a sermon series on our distinctives as a congregation. What should our distinctives be? Who should we be, etc.? The reason for having a sermon series like that is so that we can know who we are and what we should be about, not so that we can boast over other people, not so that we can boast over our brothers and sisters in other congregations. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts, and so that love is to show itself in the way we treat our brothers and sisters in other congregations and in other traditions. All right, so first, that's by way of reminder, remembering back to Matthew 18 and what we talked about there. But secondly, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17, where Jesus illustrates for us this principle of showing all humility to all men. What does that mean? What does that mean? Jesus, in chapter 17 of the Gospel of Luke, it says, "Then he said to the disciples," in verse 1, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." So Jesus' first word are for look out for those who cause offenses. Don't offend others, right? That's what Jesus first says. Now he goes on to say, but look out if you're the one offended. Make sure that you are forgiving. Okay, so verses 3 and 4, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So Jesus starts by saying, look out that you don't commit sin, that you don't offend your brothers. And then secondly, he says, and when you are offended, look out, make sure you forgive. And make sure you forgive completely and fully. Well, notice the response of the disciples to this, which is the way we typically respond. And the apostles said in verse 5 to the Lord, increase our faith. How can we do that? How can we forgive people that freely? Jesus says two things in response to their question. First, he says, trust God. Okay? You can't do it. You're right. But God can do it through you. The grace of God has come, bringing salvation to all men. The grace of God can do this. Look what he says in verse 6. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. He says, look, trust God, and you'd be surprised what can happen. Then he says, verses 7 through 10, and this is where Jesus talks about showing all humility to all men. What's it mean to be a servant? What's it mean to be a servant? Which of you, having a servant, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat. But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you've done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. What does it mean to show all humility to all men? What does it mean to be a servant? Well, here's a good test. We know how much we like being a servant when people treat us like one. It's easy to be a servant when people are giving you kudos and thanking you. Oh, thanks. Boy, I really appreciate that you did that for me. But notice that Jesus is saying here that you really know how much you like service when you do something and nobody thanks you and it doesn't bother you. Ah, that hurts. Because we don't like being servants. We don't like being servants. We don't like showing all humility to all men. But that's what Paul is calling us to show all humility to all men. Why? Because we're servants of the Lord. And our ultimate treasure, our ultimate thanks comes from Him. We've done our duty. We did what we were to do. Do we need any greater thanks? No. Now, do we like it? Yes. Is it a good thing? If somebody serves you, should you say thank you? Yes, you should. Okay. But the point that Jesus is driving home for us here is that we know how much we like being a servant when people treat us like one. And what we find is that we really don't like it very much. We really want kudos. So Paul is telling us in Titus the same thing that Jesus tells us here, that we are to show all humility to all men. That the peaceableness and gentleness, which are our attitudes and which are the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, that those are to manifest themselves in the way in which we go about our interaction with others. Now, if this is true, if this is true of our attitude and action toward all men, that we are to show all humility to all men, how much more should this be true of our attitude toward authorities, okay, toward those whom God has placed in authority over us? As I left my sermon, the sermon last week, I was struck by my lack of emphasis on one point, which is kind of the focus of this sermon this morning. And that is that God gives responsibilities not only to those in authority, but He also gives exhortations to those under authority. Last week in verse 15, Paul was camping out on what are Titus' duties. What are you to do, Titus, as one in authority? You are to speak, exhort, rebuke with all authority. You're to let no one despise you. You are to remind them now this week. So here I want to talk both about the responsibilities of those in authority and the responsibility of those under authority. So coming back to the book of Titus, where Paul says, remind them. And back in verse 15, he had told Titus, speak, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let us talk first about the responsibilities of those in authority. Are you in authority? Are you in authority? And the correct answer that you should give is yes. Okay. We'll talk about that in a minute. But everyone is in authority. Everyone is in some position of authority. But if you are in authority, then you are to refuse it, for you to refuse to do your calling, to refuse to exercise authority is a sin. You are called to rule. You are called to rule. And so you are to speak, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remember that there are different spheres of authority. Okay? There are magistrates and citizens, right? There's the government realm. There's master and slaves, or in our culture, employers and employees. There are parents and children, husbands and wives, church officers and the congregation, church members. These are different authority structures that God has created in the world. Are you a husband? Are you a parent? Are you a master, an employer? Are you a magistrate? Are you an elder? Then guess what your job is? Your job's to rule. Your job is to exercise the authority that God has given you. To fail to exercise that rule is to fall into the sin of abdication. It is to be remiss in your duty. Now, I said just a moment ago, in asking the question, are you in authority, that all of you, even you little ones, even you kids out there, all of you should have answered yes. Because at the very minimum, we are in authority over ourselves and are to exercise self-discipline and self-control. And I want to direct a few comments to this particular issue this morning. Remember that there are spheres of authority: husbands, wives, parents, children, etc. There's also the individual and his self. Okay? the individual and his self. Note Paul's description again in verse 3 of Titus chapter 3, where he says that we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, or enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. We were, outside of Christ, we are lacking self-control. We are enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Self-control is the basis of stability in all other spheres of government. Lack of self-control leads to outside sanctions. And God has given various other authorities sanctions to employ, right? When you as an individual lack self-control. So parents have the sanction of the rod. Okay? So that if you don't have self-control, you little ones out there, if you don't have self-control and you sin in some way, then guess what? Somebody else has to exercise control over you. Okay? Your parents, they give you the rod. The magistrate has the sanction of the sword for criminals who don't have sufficient self-control to regulate themselves, and so the magistrate regulates them. Likewise, the church has been given the powers of the keys of the kingdom to excommunicate people who can't exercise sufficient self-control, that they're living faithfully to the Lord. Remember that in our opening comments about John Adams, his opposition to the leveling spirit, he was convinced of this even more when he watched what happened across the ocean in France in the French Revolution, as opposed to what happened in America in the War for Independence. That in France you had the ultimate lack of self-control, throwing off all restraint. We are going to get rid of authority. That was the purpose of the French Revolution. Ultimately, of course, it gave birth to tyranny and Napoleon Bonaparte. Why? Because we can't live without authority. So if we aren't willing to live with the multiple authorities that God has given us, then suddenly other authorities step in, and they're often tyrannical. Okay. One of the things that Christ came to redeem us from was every lawless deed, right? Back in verse 14 of chapter 2, talks about Jesus who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. One of the lawless deeds that Jesus came to redeem us from was our lack of self-control. Jesus comes to teach us to be self-controlled. Look at the way, just turn back a page to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at the way in which Paul describes, rebellion. Okay, he describes the sin that would emerge in the last days, that in fact was emerging in his own day, where he says in chapter 3, verse 1, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. And he goes on that they don't have self-control. This is one of the things that characterizes the deeds of the flesh, is a lack of self-control. Notice, turn back with me to the book of Acts to see an interesting connection in this regard, that because a lack of self-control characterizes unbelief, it actually formed a part of Paul's evangelistic preaching. Okay, fit that into the four spiritual laws. Okay, self-control. Okay. Somehow, Paul was speaking about self-control as part of his evangelistic message. Why? Because if people don't realize their lost estate, the gospel's not good news. But the gospel comes and it says, look, you are enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. But look at what the good news is. The grace of God comes to deliver us. Look in chapter 24 of Acts and look at verse 25. Paul has been speaking to Felix. And it says in verse 25, "Now as Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid, and he answered, 'Go away for now, and when I have a convenient time, I'll call for you.'" Okay. Felix said, "Yeah, I don't like that message. I'm afraid." How often do our gospel presentations make people afraid? There's an interesting question for ourselves. Huh? How often do we present the gospel? That's perhaps another question. But here was Paul preaching, and he was preaching in such a way that Felix was scared to death because Paul was talking about the judgment to come and his lack of self-control. Now, to this point, self-control is something that we as God's people, that needs to characterize us, because it doesn't characterize us outside of Christ. Self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And that point is important, because when we use phrases like self-control or self-discipline, we might be tempted to think this is something we create on our own. Because after all, it's self-control. But notice in Galatians chapter 5, remember, you know this passage, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. It's not something that we manufacture inside of ourselves. It's something that the grace of God, the Spirit of God, creates within us. This isn't, "Oh boy, I realize I lack self-control and so I need to really tighten my laces now." That's not it. That's not it. It's a fruit of the Spirit. But that doesn't mean, right, we talked about a couple weeks ago, that the grace of God coming and bringing salvation, creating within us self-control, does not mean that we just sit back and wait for God to do it. Look at what Peter says in 2 Peter on this theme. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. 2 Peter 1, 5 and 6. And notice what Peter says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control." So, is this something we create within ourselves? No. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Does that mean that we sit back and wait for God to do it? No. Because the evidence that He's doing it is our showing all diligence. As we show diligence, that's manifesting the grace of God. That means He is working. How do I know? Because He's showing diligence in my life. It's nothing for which we can boast. It's only something for which we can give thanks. We see this reflected in Paul's own life, and I would encourage you on your own to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, where Paul says that I discipline my body, keeping it under subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. That's 1 Corinthians 9, 27. So you children out there, especially young men, speak to your passions and desires. Don't let them control you. Don't be governed by your passions and your whims. Be in command over them. Rule. You are in authority. You are in authority. So the message that Paul gives to those in authority, that the Word of God gives, is rule. Speak, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one, including yourself, despise you. Speak to yourself the Word of God and bring yourself under control. remembering that the grace of God is that which creates all these things. Secondly, however, notice that not only does the Word of God give exhortations to those in authority, gives it to those under authority. What of the message to those under authority? Well, Paul gives it. Submit. Obey. Be ready for every good work. Don't speak evil of the authorities that are over you. Be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to those who are over you in the Lord and otherwise. Why? Because doing so imitates our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I have come not to do my own will, but what? But the will of Him who sent me. Jesus was one under authority. In His earthly life as the Messiah, Jesus was under authority, and He obeyed the authorities that were given to Him, both by His parents and by His heavenly Father. He was subject to authority, the ultimate test of which, of course, came in the garden when Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. This implies, of course, that as our mediator, Jesus was tempted. He didn't want to die on one level. Not my will, but thine be done. He wanted to do God's will. He was submissive in all things. So the message to those who are under authority, to all of us who are under authority, is to submit, obey. And remembering again that it's the grace of God that's that enables us to do that. And we need to pray for grace to submit joyfully. Well, in conclusion, the duties of those in authority and the duties of those under authority, the duty of all is to show all humility to all men, both those who are in authority and those under authority. Everyone is to show all humility to all men. So parents are to show humility to their children, husbands to their wives, magistrates to the citizens, elders to the congregation. Likewise, the other direction, okay? All showing humility. All showing humility. And yet that humility will look different in different circumstances. The humility of one in authority is to exercise that authority in submission to their ultimate authority, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remembering Ephesians 6:9 says that you too have a master in heaven with whom there is no partiality. And the humility of one under authority is to submit to those in authority by submitting ultimately to God Himself, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. And so let us pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, which addresses us wherever we are. We thank You that You have been good and kind to bestow Your Word on us. We pray that You would use it to fashion and mold us into Your image. Whether we are in authority or whether we are under authority, then in each of the relationships that we find ourselves, that we would live in a way that glorifies You, that imitates our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.